If you have your Bibles this morning, let's go over to Mark 14, and if you would put a bookmark in there and then head over to Romans chapter 5, we're going to come back in just a few moments to investigate something. Romans chapter 5, we're looking at the latter part. The message is entitled this morning, Grace Reigns Through Righteousness. Our text is Romans chapter 5 and verse 21. I'd like to read in its context Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 19. Romans 5 and verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that in order that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that we can come to this place at this time and in this country with freedom. We can open the Word of God and we can glorify our precious Lord. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Thou hast created all things. They are all for your pleasure. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And so, Lord, as we gather in your presence, we long to know more of you. We long to know our God and glorify our God. So, Father, I pray in this time that you would use your precious words. Thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "The words that I give unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And so, Father, as we desire to walk in liveliness, in newness of life, we ask that you would grant us the wisdom and the ability to learn from your word today, that we might know your precious fellowship. Thank you for what John said in 1 John. These things write we unto you that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for that wonderful fellowship through the blood of the Lamb. Fill me, Lord, with your Spirit. Help us all to grasp your words, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I had the great joy of receiving an email just 2 days ago. A dear friend who wrote to me and said, "I have a coworker who asked me to introduce him to God." Wow! I was rejoicing over that. But my mind harkened back to the first time that I had the opportunity to talk to this man, and I asked him this question. If you had to stand before the Lord in heaven and he were to ask you, "What will you give in exchange for your soul?" what would your answer be? And I remember that the man's eyes widened and he sort of gulped and he said, I've been baptized. And without contradicting him, I went on to show him a little bit of what I'll show you in this morning's message. And what was fascinating to me is over the next 5 or 6 times that we met, he kept going back to that question. He said, "That question you asked me at the very beginning, what if I had to stand before the Lord and he were to ask me, what would I give in exchange for my soul?" He said, "What's the answer to that?" He said, what would I give in exchange for my soul if I stood before the Lord?" And even though I was laboring to give him the gospel, it was as if he were blind to it and could not see it, even though I was explaining it. Until that glorious day in my office when he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior and began to grow in the Lord. He trained in Jeff Musgrave's The Exchange program. And most recently, he has been witnessing to coworkers, and one of his coworkers just asked him the last couple of days, "Could you introduce me to God?" My friend said, "He will be there with me at church on Sunday." Dear friend, let me ask you that question. If you had to stand before the Lord in his heaven, or if you had to stand before the Lord and he were to ask you, what will you give in exchange for your soul? What would your answer be? The glorious answer to that question is found here in our text today, because we understand what it tells us in verse 19. For as by one man, that's Adam, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that's the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. He says, moreover, the law entered. We recognize that, don't we? We recognize that Romans 2:15 tells us the law of God is written in our hearts. It bears witness with our conscience. It helps us to understand what we are really like. The law entered that the offense might abound, for where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But here's your purpose statement, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. We praise the Lord for the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I said yesterday, he lived the righteous life that we should have lived, and then in our place he died the sinner's death that we should have died. When you speak to people of other world religions, go ahead and ask the question, don't you believe that world religions are generally about things that people try to do to get close to God? But the gospel is about trusting the things that God has done to get close to you. And the fact is, as you and I look at the scriptures, we recognize what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has drawn close to us. God's Son has drawn close to us. You see, the Bible could be summarized in the following way. It is referred to as the word of his grace. By the way, the gospel is also referred to as the gospel of grace. Let me give you a quick acrostic for the word grace that may be of help here. You want to know what the Bible is about? It's about G, the letter G, the glory of God. Would you agree that as you open your Bible, you go to the Garden of Eden, you read in Genesis, you read all the way through to the end of Revelation, and you find it's about the glory of God. It's about his great glory. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Thou hast created all things. They exist for your pleasure. But the Bible's not only about the glory of God, it's also about R, the rebellion of man, the rebellion of mankind, who sets about to establish his own righteousness. As I said yesterday's message, he puts his fist in the face of God. He rebels against the Lord, so plain in passages such as Psalm 2. But the Bible is not only about the glory of God and the rebellion of man. The letter A would be, it's about the awful penalty for that rebellion. And it is an awful penalty. You see, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's the glory of God. There's the rebellion of man. But it's also about the wages of sin, that is death. It's about every soul that sinneth, it shall die. So you and I recognize the awful penalty for it. But more than anything else, what did Jesus Christ say? Search the scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. The letter C in grace is about Christ who paid the penalty. The glory of God, the rebellion of man, the awful penalty for sin, the Christ who paid the penalty. The letter E, embrace Christ today. Today is the day of salvation. I believe as you go to the Word of God, you come to passages such as Psalm 2, where it says, kiss the King. The world leaders and nations are instructed, kiss the King, lest he be angry with thee. What the Scripture is appealing for is faith. It is appealing for you and me to embrace Jesus Christ as King. You see, that's the testimony of the Word of grace. It's also what the gospel of grace is all about. It's about the glory of God. It's about the rebellion of man. It's about the awful penalty for that rebellion. It's about the Christ who paid the penalty, and that you and I ought to embrace Jesus Christ today. In the text before us, we find the word grace in verse 21, that grace would reign through Jesus Christ. Now, what is the literal meaning of the word grace? It refers to God's favor, his gift that he gives us, undeserved, unmerited. He gives us the free gift of his grace. And when it says righteousness, what is it referring to? Is righteousness merely a characteristic of God in His holiness, in His righteousness? What this passage is speaking of is something more. It's speaking of the righteous earthly obedience of Jesus Christ. When God became a man, He lived out that perfect life for you and me, and that is what is exchanged for us, as we learn in the Word of God. It is exchanged so that you and I today are dressed in His righteousness alone. Faultless we stand before the throne. You and I ought to ask the question today as we look at this and think about the righteousness of God. Just how good is that righteousness? Is that righteousness that we wear before God, is it legitimate? Is it credible? Is it perfect? Turn, if you will, back to Mark chapter 14, and let's explore that. Let's examine that very question. Is this righteousness that we are given through Jesus Christ, so that grace might reign through righteousness, are you and I really, in the sight of God, wearing a spotless righteousness? You will hear people say it doesn't really matter whether or not Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. It doesn't really matter whether or not He was sinless. Dear friend, that is a contradiction of the Word of God. The Scripture is very plain that you and I now wear the robes of His righteousness. We wear His righteousness. And we ought to examine whether or not it is a good and legitimate and wonderful righteousness. Notice, if you will, in Mark chapter 15, these questions that are asked here, questions that are very, very important to us, and the most significant one would be in Mark chapter 15 and verse 14. Mark chapter 15 and verse 14. Here is Pilate. He is the Roman prefect. He is the government official representing Rome in this situation. He asked of the religious leaders who had tried Jesus Christ in their kangaroo court, he asked them a very simple question that you and I ought to examine, and that is in verse 14. Then Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil has he done?" Now, the religious leaders had stirred up the mob, and they were screaming out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate asked the question that you and I all ought to ask, "Why? What evil has he done?" In the most careful examination of one of the most precise judicial systems and strictest religions of the day, Judaism, a system that actually acted upon God's highest standards in the Old Testament, but they added on many of man's interpretations and laws, it was remarkably strict. It was according to God's eternal law that was given there. And as you see how they worked out their laws and how the Lord showed them they ought to work out their laws, you realize it's very, very precise. And so here is this judicial system, this system of religion that is very precise in the way that it prosecutes everyone, and it is handing over to the great empire of the day, Rome. Well, Rome was not slack in its laws. It was also very precise in its jurisprudence. It was also very precise in the way that it would try any person. And when you put these two systems together, you find Rome asking Israel, "Why? What evil has he done?" And of course, the answer is there was no answer. They could find nothing with which to prosecute him, nothing with which to sort of take hold of him. And why would that be? Why then was he delivered at all over to them? Turn back one chapter, if you will, to Mark chapter 14, and let's just very carefully look at a few words here, just so that we can sort of connect the dots, as it were, and see if we can bring this all together. There's a word that's translated here in Mark chapter 14, verse 10, when it says, "And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him. Now, that word betray is translated throughout this text in Mark 14, Mark 15, and it's alternately translated as betray or deliver him. The idea is to hand him over. And so the question would be, why was Jesus Christ handed over? And who handed Jesus Christ over? So let's just carefully note this and just see what we can learn. Mark chapter 14 and verse 10. Judas wanted to betray him, paradidomi, to hand him over. In verse 11, and when they heard it, they were glad. These are the Jewish leaders, promised to give him money, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him, how he might turn him over. Go forward to verse 21. In verse 21, the Son of Man, this is Jesus Christ speaking of himself, the Son of Man indeed goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. There's the word. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Dear friend, that is a remarkable statement when you stop to think about it. That Jesus Christ would say, woe to this man. Woe upon this person who hands over, who delivers Jesus Christ. Read on, if you will, and notice in Mark chapter 14 exactly how they approached this, what they did. They made up their mind they were going to deliver him over, to give him over. You find it in Mark 15, I should say, Mark chapter 15. Look, if you will, in verse 1. And straightway in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and the scribes, the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and, here's our word again, delivered him, betrayed him, handed him over to Pilate. He is examined by Pilate, and as you read on, you notice what happens here in verse 10 of Mark chapter 15. Pilate knew that the chief priest had delivered, there it is again, had delivered him for envy. And so if the greatest Roman system, the ruler, knows that they had delivered him for envy, well, surely then he would do rightly and do justly, right? Pilate was actually, we learn from history, very much a puppet of the whims of the people. He had made some mistakes, and so he was under pressure in various ways. And so we read the tragedy about him. Look, if you will, what it says in verse 15 of Mark chapter 15. Pilate, willing to content the people, willing to satisfy the people, released Barabbas, Bar, meaning son of, Abba, father, a son of the father, a son of his father. They released Barabbas unto them, and here's the words again, delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Now, I'd like for you to notice here in this text in Mark chapter 15, there are three very important questions. I've named one of them. Look, if you will, at verse 9. Pilate here is answering the multitude in verse 8, and he asks, will you that I release unto you the king of the Jews? He understands that an injustice is being done. He said, will you that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Pilate had to wonder, is this the way these people treat their king? What kind of people are these? Well, will you that I release to you the king of the Jews? Another question there in verse 12 becomes very appropriate for you and me today. Pilate answered and said unto them, what will you then that I shall do unto him whom you call the King of the Jews? You and I have to wrestle with the very same question. What will you do with Jesus? But for our purposes today, notice in verse 14, then Pilate answered, then Pilate said unto them, why, what evil has he done? I'd like to reemphasize here that under the most careful examination of the two greatest judicial systems of that day, and perhaps of any day, Jesus Christ was recognized to be righteous. Why? What evil has he done? Well, then why was he crucified? And Pilate testifies, the scripture tells us here, that he knew it was because of envy, but Pilate himself, he gave over or delivered Jesus Christ in order to satisfy the people. I ask you this day if you are like any one of these characters. Are you like Judas, who kissed the door of heaven and went to hell? Are you like these religious leaders, careful in your studies, knowing all about the scripture, but ultimately willing to sacrifice it all for power, for popularity, in order to have greatness among people? Are you willing to, in essence, crucify Jesus, to put him aside? Are you like these Roman governors? Are you, in that sense, trying to take power and say, we'd like to be the kind of people who have control regardless of what it takes? And dear friend, may I remind you, when you stop to think about what they did to Jesus, is the servant greater than his master? Did they lie about Jesus? Did they say all sorts of things to misconstrue what he said in order to try to get him in trouble with the media or with the populace? I was reading years ago about the history of the Puritans, and the Puritans said, the thing that was used to prosecute us and to persecute us was called public policy. I took a red highlighter out and just really underlined that and said, it's public policy. You see that coming to fruition even in our own day with political correctness about the way you ought to say and do certain things that fits in with the way that people speak of them today. And dear friend, that will be used to persecute and prosecute Christians in exactly the same way it was with Jesus. But I'd like to remind you about something. There was someone else who delivered over the Son of God. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. As we are moving back forward there, Acts chapter 2. Notice in Acts chapter 2 that, yes, even though others meant it for evil, God meant it for good. You find as the disciples were preaching on this and they were proclaiming the name of the Lord, they said about Jesus Christ, notice what they said about him in verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, him being, look at the next word, delivered. There it is again. There's that very same word. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. You and I recognize this, that what men meant for evil, God meant for good. Back to our text in Romans chapter 5. Truly, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so as you look at this text and you understand it, you begin to recognize the implications of it. You understand that the thief on the cross recognized that the Lord had done nothing amiss. Think about that just for a moment. Here is this thief. He is referred to in Matthew as one of those who was a criminal. He wasn't someone who was innocent. He was a criminal, and he was nailed to that cross. He's nailed to that cross, and how can he get to heaven? Can he get down off that cross and go pay money somewhere, or go do good deeds, or get someone to somehow bless him? He is in the presence of people who are screaming epithets up at the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet in a flash of illumination, very much like that flash of illumination that Peter enjoyed when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that thief on the cross turned to Jesus Christ and said, this man has done nothing amiss. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus Christ said, today you will be with me in paradise. So for the next few moments, what I'd like to do is explore something with you and think about, what does this mean that grace should reign through righteousness? That grace should reign through righteousness. Look forward, if you will, in the text to Romans chapter 6, and just very quickly, what I'd like to do is just give you some highlights for a future Bible study that I think you will enjoy, because Romans 6 is, this is my opinion, I think Romans 6 is the most powerful chapter in Scripture to deal with indwelling sin. That is, if grace would reign. If grace reigns through righteousness, how would you see that fleshed out? Romans chapter 6. You know these words well. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Why? Because grace will reign through righteousness. Through the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, through the empowering of God Himself, through the word of His grace, as we have been converted by the gospel of His grace, because of the glorious God who, knowing the rebellion of man, understanding the awful penalty for that rebellion, sent the Christ who paid the penalty so that we might embrace Christ, so that by faith we might embrace Him, mixing faith with the promises of God. How would you expect to see that fleshed out, as it were? Well, notice, if you will, Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Note the word know, K-N-O-W. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Down to verse 6. Knowing this, you know this, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we should not serve sin. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. Through the blessing of the Word of God, we know this, dear friends. We have been able to understand this revelation. We understand what the gospel means to us. So, what should we do with this? Look, if you will, at verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed. Now, all my folks are from South Alabama, Northwest Florida. That's where I really come from. And down there, they say, I reckon. And what does that mean? I reckon so. It means that you compute, that you consider, that this is the way you calculate, this is the way you think. And so the idea here is that what we know, we are supposed to reckon. We're supposed to use it to navigate. We're supposed to use it as a way to process the way we ought to go. So he says in verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof, neither, and here's the third word in verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. There's a wonderful way to think through that. You could use a hymn of Mr. Havergal. You could use your own way of devising this to say, when you get up in the morning, am I giving my body as an instrument of righteousness? Let my feet, Lord, I give you my feet. Lord, I give you my mind. Lord, I give you my eyes. I am yielding my ears. I am yielding my mouth today as an instrument of righteousness to you. And so you could flesh it out on a day-by-day basis. With the beautiful understanding that as you look at Romans 6 and you look at its power, you recognize that here is a practical way to understand and flesh out what it means for grace to reign through righteousness. How well I remember this years ago when I was just so determined that I wanted to see the Lord do a wonderful work in my own life that I was memorizing Romans 6. I walked into a bookstore, love to go to bookstores and just kind of find out what's for sale, or I may be after a particular book. And when I walked into that bookstore, I saw a poster which was one of the most immodest and lascivious posters that I think I'd ever seen. I mean, I was just almost taken aback when I walked in and saw it. And I started to turn and go around to go where I wanted to go. And I was trying to work my way down the aisle little realizing that the Scripture had fired off by itself. What I mean by that is, I don't even remember thinking, well, see, can I think of a verse? I mean, can I think of something I ought to say here? All I remember was that immediately the Scripture of Romans 6 kicked on. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized? And I remember by the time I got out of my book, I was saying, turn it off, Lord, turn it off. I mean, I get it. I mean, I see what you're saying. That is the power of the living Word of God. It works in us. It works through us. And especially as we let grace reign through righteousness, as you and I determine, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to know my God. In Daniel, you find the words, those that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. From yesterday morning's message, when you and I understood that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, you and I are saying, when I know God, I am going to glorify Him as God. I'm going to know my God. I'm going to be still and know that He is God. I want a personal relationship with Him. I want to have fellowship with Him. As you and I do that, we can know. And what we have to do is we rehearse the gospel to ourselves. There's a lot of ways that you can stop yourself from sinning, most of which are ineffective. You can try to discipline yourself when you ought to discipline yourself. You can say, tell the Lord, Lord, I promise I'll never do that again. And all of us have had to realize that our promises mean little, but His promises are great. You and I can try to do all those things, but the most effective thing we can do is remember our precious Lord who died on the cross for us. And He did so that grace might reign through righteousness. How do we flesh that out? Well, it's by knowing and reckoning and yielding. Knowing who He is, knowing what He has done, knowing the gospel, and then in the words of verse 11, reckoning it, saying, what does that mean about me? Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto Christ. That is true. I know that is a reality. And then yielding to it, yielding your body as instruments of righteousness to the Lord. It is so fascinating when he says down in verse 19, I speak after the manner of men. All right, so here we are. He says, I'm speaking in a way that people understand the frailty of human flesh. You understand what life is like. He says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield ye your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. How did we yield our members to uncleanness? James chapter 1 reminds us, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, as Dr. Berg would say, his tailor-made lust. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. You and I understand, I know exactly how to sin. I know exactly how I yield myself to that. What the Lord wants me to do is in the very same way, He wants me to meditate and to ponder and remember and make it pleasurable and think about what it will be, how pleasing it will be to the Lord for us to righteously serve Him and in so doing to serve the Lord. This text is for me one of the most memorable because of an experience that I went through many years ago. My team of about 12, 13 men, my team and I went down to Carriacou, Grenada, and we had been asked to put up a 175-foot radio tower by hand. We did not have any cranes to speak of. We didn't have anything that would be really power equipment. We hand-winched every part of that radio tower up into place with a group of 12 to 13 men, and it was a remarkable, remarkable experience. I still get chill bumps just thinking about what the Lord did on that trip. But as we began to plan for that trip, I realized that I was probably not the greatest mechanic in the bunch, and I probably wouldn't be climbing up on the tower, though I was willing to do that. And I began to ask, well, I wonder what I could do to be a blessing to this team. I knew I was going to be the preacher and I was going to be preaching, maybe doing some radio broadcast. But I thought, what else could I do to really serve this team? And I thought, I know what I could do. I could be the gopher. I could go get a driver's license and for international driver's license, and I could learn. And then that's when I remembered, oh yes, they drive on the left side of the road. Now, I got my driver's license when I was 16 years of age, and I've been driving on the right side, not to say the correct side for all the international listeners, but on the right side of the road. I've been driving that way for all my life. And so I thought, you know, I bet there's a video, or I bet there's some way that I could probably learn from people how to do this. So I went down to AAA, and I was standing in line, and when I got there, I said, I need to get an international driver's license. They said, you'll need to have your photo taken. I said, and I have something else I'd like to ask you. I'd like to ask you, do you have a book or like a video or something about driving on the left side of the road? The instructor standing behind the desk said, don't ask me that. Don't ask me that at all. I said, okay, ma'am. She goes, I have absolutely no idea how those people drive on the other side of the road, and I don't even want to think about it. And I thought, okay, no help here. I'm not going to learn anything from this lady. And so I got my international driver's license, and I literally went back to my office and thought, how am I going to work through this? I mean, how do you drive on the left side of the road? And so I began to try to picture myself, you know, driving in Carriacou, Grenada on the left side of the road, and began to think, okay, so when I come to an intersection, am I turning? No, I'm not turning to the outside lane. If I'm turning left, I'm turning to the inside lane. But if I'm turning right, I'm turning to the outside lane. And if I come to a roundabout, yeah, I'm going the other direction there. I'm gonna come around this way and go around. I sat in my office over the course of about 5 weeks ahead of time. I take a few minutes every day to think, you know, how do I visualize driving on the left side of the road? We got to Carriacou, Grenada. 15 minutes later, they handed me the car keys, and away we go. Me, having driven on the right side of the road all my life, now I'm driving on the left side of the road. I had my team in the van with me, and he said, hey, Pastor, what's that like, driving on the left side of the road? I said, it's different, guys. And I was really concentrating. In fact, Tyrone Polson, who's in Carriacou, Grenada, and the Lord is working in his heart about going into the ministry. I think the Lord has something very special planned for him. It's going to be interesting to see what the Lord does. Tyrone Polson, if he said it to me one time, he said 100 times on that trip, stay off the edge, stay off the edge. I was so close over to the side. I was so nervous about driving. I got all the way to where we needed to go, and I got there safely, but then something happened to me that I will never forget. I had to drive back over mountainous Carriacou, Grenada by myself with a package that needed to go back to the ship. I was driving up a blind mountain curve at about 45 miles per hour on the left side of the road, and friends, everything in me was screaming, you are on the wrong side of the road. This is crazy. This is kooky. Get over where you ought to be. That's what one side of my brain was saying, but the other side was saying, here's what I know. And I thought of this passage in Romans chapter 6. No, I know this. I know I am in Carriacou, Grenada. I know I am in the kingdom of Grenada. I know in Grenada they drive on the left side of the road. So though I'm going up a blind mountain curve at 45 miles per hour, I know that I'm doing the right thing, and I'm considering this, and I'm yielding to it. And my brain said, oh yeah? Well, some crazy American's going to come around on the right side of the road, and you're toast. There's no way you're going to make it through this. And I remember going around that blind mountain curve thinking, Romans 6, knowing, reckoning, yielding. Then a car went around the other side going just as fast as I was. I thought, oh boy, I'm doing the right thing here. The reason I bring that illustration to you is this. Dear friends, that's what it's like to let grace reign through righteousness. All your life long as a sinner, you were driving on the other side of the road. But now, by the grace of God, you're in a new kingdom. You're under new understanding, new gracious ways. This is the King of Kings who ordains that you should let grace reign through righteousness by knowing and reckoning and yielding. So I'm asking you today, as you go out of here and you put one foot in front of the other, as you say, my flesh is telling me I ought to live this way, will you say, no, I know I'm in a different kingdom. I know it is, it may not feel right. In fact, it may feel like I fell going up that blind mountain curve. But you and I understand that under a new kingdom, we can truly say, no, I know this. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead, knowing and understanding that my old man is crucified, knowing these things, being certain of them, I can reckon it to be true. I can think that way. I can teach myself to think that way. And by the way, later on, when I was getting a lot more used to this, and I was driving along, and we were talking to the guys, and they said, hey, you're getting pretty good at that, Pastor. I'd start laughing, cracking jokes, and not thinking about my driving, and you know already what happened. When I wasn't thinking about my driving, which way did the car drift? Yeah, that's right. It drifted back to the way I've always driven before. And I said, whoa, let's bring that thing right back over here. All because I needed to know and reckon and yield. So my appeal to you today is very simple. Would you let grace reign through righteousness? You know now about your righteousness, that it was tried by the two greatest judicial systems of the day. Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness is now what we have been given. It's His obedience, His righteous obedience that we are wearing. Now, will you let grace reign through righteousness by knowing and reckoning and yielding? In so doing, you and I can serve the Lord Christ. Shall we bow our heads together? Heavenly Father, I want to praise You and thank You that You give us, through Your words, an understanding of how we can let grace reign through righteousness. I praise You, dear Heavenly Father, for the way that You have dealt with our sin and our wickedness, how You have helped us with those understandings of how other people have sinned against us. You've helped us to understand that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And now, dear Heavenly Father, I pray for all of us that grace would reign through righteousness. Now, Lord, in the practical outworking of it, knowing that it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure, Lord, help us to work out our own salvation, to flesh it out by knowing and reckoning and yielding, and in so doing, becoming more like our precious Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.